In the spirit. The spirit is not some kind of a geographical location that we are located in the spirit or in the flesh. It just means that we stand in a relationship to the spirit or to the flesh, being either controlled by the flesh or controlled by the spirit. And you would think that anyone who writes a Bible dictionary would at least get his exegesis straight. But it's amazing. You never cease to be amazed at this kind of confusions and ignorance that comes up. I have to say, to the credit of New Bible Dictionary, that it doesn't make this mistake. In fact, J.I. Packer is very careful not once to raise the matter of position when he talks about perfection in the New Bible Dictionary. So I have to concentrate only on one Bible dictionary, naming Unger's, that makes this mistake, but not the other Bible dictionaries, who are careful not to make this kind of mistake. And as I said, J.I. Packer, in his article on perfection in the New Bible Dictionary, never once talks about this absurdity about some position, as though we were in some geographical location in Christ or something of this sort. So once we get this thing clear, we are ready to consider the further errors of the positional perfection notion. Why is this teaching dangerous that Unger delineates? Well, the danger is this, that because he is perfect, it somehow absolves us from being perfect. That because he is perfect and we are in Christ, therefore we don't need to be perfect anymore. So that the very teaching of the Lord is contradicted. Be perfect as I am perfect is now said to mean, I am perfect, therefore you don't have to be perfect. Can you see what it does? It completely turns the Lord's teaching upside down and destroys his teaching. It is a perversion of his teaching. How dare we say that because he is perfect, we don't need to be perfect because we are perfect in him? This is nonsense. We cannot deal with false teachings in this of this kind, accept this kind of teaching. Somewhat amusingly, perhaps, but tragically, another instance is this. Another verse cited by Unger is Galatians 3:27, and it would be laughable if it were not so tragic. Galatians 3:27 says that as many as have received Christ have put on Christ. So we are in Christ in the sense that we have put on Christ. And Paul is using the language of garments, that we wear Christ as a garment, as it were, in the new life. And therefore we are in Christ so that we put on the garment. And the reasoning goes on like this. That whenever God looks at us, he doesn't see us because he sees Christ. Why? Because we have put on Christ. And therefore, when we have put on Christ who is perfect, then when God looks at us, he only sees the perfection of Christ. He doesn't see our imperfections anymore. Now, as I say, this would be comical if it were not altogether stupid, not to say ridiculous. Let me ask you a question. When you put on your shirt today, did you put it on your face? I hope you didn't put your trousers on your face. I hope you know where to wear your trousers on your shirt. I mean, I sometimes feel embarrassed that we have Christians who can come up with such stupidity. Does anybody wear their clothes on their face? Well, obviously not. Then when you put on Christ, where do you put on Christ? You put him on your face? When Jesus is put on, he's talking about clothes, is he not? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of a sheep. I presume that God didn't wrap the sheepskin around his face, so that in future all he saw was two sheep walking around. He didn't see Adam and Eve anymore. He so clothed Adam and Eve that all he could see was two sheep. I mean, this kind of thing is really too absurd to even to talk about. So if we are going to talk about clothing, which is the language, if you like, that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3:27, we have put on the robes of righteousness. They are not meant to hide us. They are meant to beautify us. You don't wear clothes to hide yourself, presumably. You wear clothes to carry the beauty, the glory of Christ. And because you go tomorrow to buy a new dress, I hope I can still recognize you. I presume you're not going to wear the dress over your face. I mean, this is too ridiculous. You know, there's so much nonsense said in the name of theology that I can't believe this. I sometimes find it embarrassing to have to even expose such error. For a non-Christian listening to this, you must think, some Christians must be nitwits, and I have to confess that it sounds that way. I mean, surely we put on Christ. The language of Paul is perfectly clear. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are clothed in his beauty. We haven't lost our identity. People can still see, that's you, yeah, that's him. We haven't said, hey, who are you? Oh, this is Jesus coming. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be really wonderful. I'm still waiting to see the Christian who has been clothed with Christ in such a way that not only God doesn't know the difference, even you and I don't know the difference anymore. But it seems easier to fool God than to fool us, isn't it? These people are telling us that God fooled himself by dressing you and I in Christ, but everybody else is not fooled. Especially not your parents, especially not your roommates. No one else is fooled except God. God must be the easiest person around here to fool. What kind of teaching have we got? What kind of theologians have we got? It's disgraceful. These are called theologians. What do they take everyone else for? Fools? And what kind of a God do they worship? A God who specializes in deceiving himself. So that he clothes you in the glory and in the beauty and perfection of Christ, that every time he looks at you and says, ah, that's Jesus. And so when Brother Boo comes into the presence of God, he says, how are you, Jesus, today? As I said, this thing would be comic if it weren't so tragically foolish. God is a God who wants to kid himself. But what kind of teaching is this? This is called positional perfection. As I say, you manage to fool everyone. You manage to fool no one except God. And the only one who's fooling himself is God. God is fooling himself so that all of us know, this guy is terrible. Look at him. Look at all his faults. I don't see any Jesus in him at all. And he is clothed in the perfection of Christ. Who are we talking about? Positional perfection. To quote Galatians 3:27 in this way is to make Galatians 3:27 a joke. It is an absolute absurdity. And so, we have to be Christians who function. And I think that anyone who can come up with a doctrine like this is really spiritually not very functional, I'm sorry to say. The mind, somewhere, the spiritual insight, something is not functioning. How can we come up with such absurd doctrines? And yet, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this doctrine, which is a caricature, is held today by millions of Christians, just like Unger. That's the tragedy. Millions of Christians have held this kind of so-called positional perfection teaching. And I'm sure you have heard it before. I think many of you have heard this teaching before. It's not the first time you are hearing it from me, I'm sure. Positional perfection is dangerous, as I say, precisely because it's telling us, because Jesus is perfect, you don't have to be perfect. Dreadful. So that the Lord's command, be perfect as I am perfect, is written off. In fact, the implications of this are so dreadful that if I pursue the example that you'll see what I mean. It means that because Jesus is forgiving, boil it down to practical instances, you and I don't have to be forgiving. So that even if you don't forgive, so long as Jesus is forgiving, you are in Christ. Jesus, God doesn't see your unforgiving attitude. He doesn't see your sins. He only sees the forgiving heart of Jesus, and he therefore accepts you anyway. This kind of teaching is going to hide every sin under the so-called perfection of Christ. It hides every manner of evil. It gives you license to do everything wrong. But that's not the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching is, if you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. And there is no positional perfection teaching in the Lord's teaching at all. This is a pure invention, a distortion of the Word of God. And we are the ones who have to defend our teaching. We are being attacked for saying wrong things. Who speaks the truth? Let anyone who has eyes to look at the scripture decide for themselves who speaks the truth. Now, we see that from this teaching then, instead of it bringing us closer to the Lord, this positional perfection, it makes our drawing near to God unnecessary. Put in another way, can say like this. Because Jesus is interceding for us day and night, He is praying all the time, and because we are in Him who is interceding all the time, then we don't even have to pray, because He does all the praying for us. I mean, this is vicarious, not only vicarious dying, it's called vicarious living. I mean, He died for us and He lives for us, and we don't have to do anything but be transported as we are, just as I am, sin and all, unrepentant and unregenerate, whatever you like, carried up into heaven. In fact, a lot of what Unger says in the article on perfection is so absolutely nonsensical, I can't make head or tail of it. He says we are positionally perfect in Christ, and now we have to realize it by reckoning what we are in Christ through faith. What are we talking about? I mean, how did you get into Christ if it was not by faith in the first place? And then are we talking about another act of faith subsequent to the previous act of faith by which we realize what we are? I must say, more nonsense is said in the name of theology than anyone can quite imagine. So he is really saying we are perfect in Christ, but if we want to become functionally perfect, if we want to behave like Christians, we have to reckon what we already are in Christ by applying it into our life as some kind of separate act of faith. How do we need a separate act of faith if it was not the original act of faith that placed us into Christ in the first place? That same faith should be functional. In other words, position and function in the New Testament are not two different stages, two different things. They are one and the same thing. We cannot separate these two things. We have the position because we function in that way. One last word on this matter. If our position in Christ, and we can speak in some sense of a position in Christ, I don't mean to say that it is absolutely wrong to speak of position in any sense, but it is wrong to speak about positionalism in that particular way. If we have any position in Christ, then it was granted to us by grace. And far from a position absolving us from the necessity to function, it is position that imposes upon us the need to function. Because as the Lord says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. If our position in Christ is a position given to us by grace, then much will be required of us from being in that position. And so we can go on in this way to to see very clearly how we must avoid the errors of this kind of teaching. Let me now again come back to saying that we are talking about basically two fundamentally different concepts of Christianity. The one is the New Testament concept of Christianity, and the other is what we may call the current or traditional concept of Christianity. These are two quite different concepts. The one sees being in Christ as a static thing, as being positional, which is static, it doesn't move. The other sees being in Christ as a relational thing, and therefore as a functional thing, as a dynamic thing. You see, these are two different ways of talking about in Christ. In the New Testament, in Christ is functional. It is relational. It stands about in our relationship with Christ. It is dynamic because it's functional. But Unger, in his type of talking, is talking about a static thing. It is positional. It doesn't move. It's located there. Nothing happens. Now these, as I say, are two vitally different concepts. And I wonder what kind of concept of Christianity you have. Whether your concept is dynamic or static. Because the biblical concept is absolutely a dynamic concept. It means that every Christian does not become a Christian so that he just has a position in Christ. It means rather that you become a Christian in order to do something, to become functional. That's why I said perfection is functional. It produces two kinds of Christians. two kinds of churches. The current kind of church today is you have a lot of people who sit in the church, and they are just positional Christians. They are just there waiting to be saved. This interim period in the world is a complete waste of time, you might say. And we just sit around waiting to get to heaven. We have no particular function, we have no particular task, we have nothing to do, we just sit here and wait. And in the meantime, we occupy ourselves with some church activities, and that's the amount of function as we go. We get ourselves busy with some youth group maybe, because it's a bit boring to do nothing, and therefore we occupy ourselves with this and that. But we are talking about spiritual functioning. That means living like Christians, not being engaged with this and that activity, but being dynamic Christians who live the spiritual life in such a way as to show forth the glory of Christ. Picture two entirely different churches. In fact, just go to two different churches and you will see what I'm talking about. You go to one church and you meet the Christians there and you wonder, what about these Christians? They don't seem to me any different from non-Christians. They are not more friendly, they are not more loving, they are not more polite, they are absolutely not more anything. They are just ordinary people. They are just people who come to church for a social gathering. And you go to another church and immediately you sense there is something dynamic. There is something powerful. There is something functional there. You sense there is love moving in there. You sense there is holiness. You sense a spiritual vitality in that church. It shows that two different concepts of Christianity are implemented in these two different types of churches. Fundamentally different. One seeks salvation by being in the position, so-called, of being somewhere located in Christ, whatever that means. And the other one is saved in such a way that he is now working, spiritually functional. His life shows forth new qualities. He behaves in ways that manifest grace, that manifest considerateness, that manifest kindness, that manifest spiritual purpose and dynamic. Oh yes, it's very easy to tell these two kinds of Christians apart. Very, very easy. And Pastor Xu could tell the difference at a glance. He came and he took one look and he saw, hey, this is something different. Because, why? Because we are better people? No way. We are not one whit better than anyone else. It is because we are learning to function in God's grace, so that the glory and the power, as Paul says, is not of us, but of Him. And that's why people are not drawn to us, but to Him, through us. These are two fundamentally, I stress this, fundamentally different concepts of Christianity, the biblical and the current. Now, once we begin to grasp these things, we see throughout Scripture the kind of Christianity that we are called to. One more point, and very speedily we must close. The positional Christianity loves to stress on the matter of our being sons. Once a son, always a son, so they say. Why? Sonship is understood by them as something static. It's a position. We are sons. Even the way they handle this shows that how you think affects the way you interpret Scripture. But in the Bible, brothers and sisters, sonship is no mere position. Sonship in the Bible is conceived dynamically. Let me very briefly try to demonstrate what I mean. We have 30 parables of the Lord Jesus. At least 30, some reckon 32, maybe more. But let's stick with the basic 30 parables of the Lord. If you ever look through the list of parables that the Lord gave, you will notice something very interesting. Of these 30 parables, 7 speak about servanthood, speak about the servant, the Christians as servants, stewards, laborers, these kind of parables, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the steward, the parable of the unforgiving servant. 7 specifically, more than 7 will touch on these matters, but 7 specifically deal with the Christian as a servant of God. Only 2 out of 30 deal with sons. The 2 sons and the lost son. Those are the only two parables dealing with sons. Now, remarkably, we want to talk about sonship as a position. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. The concept even of sonship in the Bible, in the Lord's teaching, is dynamic. Look at the parable. Look at the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. We don't have time to read it now. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And you will see that the Lord speaks about two sons. And both these sons are spoken of in terms of dynamic. The father told one son, go to the field and do this and that. And he said, I go, sir, and didn't do it. And the other son, he said, go, and he said, I will not go. But he changed his mind and went and did it. Did it. One son was functional, the other was non-functional. Which of the two did the father's will? The Lord asked. And who are my brothers and sisters? Who will I know in the day of judgment? Those who do his will. Those who do his will. Functional. Anyone who hopes to be saved on some positional teaching has not understood the Bible at all, brothers and sisters. You are not going to be saved by some position. You will be only saved if you are spiritually functional by the grace and transforming power of God. On that day, the Lord said, they will come to me and say, Lord, did we not do this and that? No, you didn't do it unless you did the will of my Father. To be functional means functioning according to his will. Not according to your idea, not according to my idea, but according to his idea. The other parable is the parable of the lost son, as you know, in Luke chapter 15. And in this parable, Luke 15 verses 11 to 32, you have again two sons. And you know, both sons were non-functional. That's the problem. The parable of the lost son should be called the parable of two lost sons. Both of them were lost. One was lost by staying at home, and the other one was lost by leaving the home. The one who was lost staying at home is because he did things, he obeyed or did things externally. He functioned in terms of legalism, not in terms of a spiritual dynamic. That one is also lost. And the one who went out, who didn't want to be functional, he wanted to go and do his own thing, like so many Christians. I want to do and do my own thing. He went and got lost out there. But thanks be to God that he repented and he came back and he learned from henceforth to be a servant. Accept me no more as a son, but accept me as a servant. You do not become a son in the Bible until you become a servant. That's the point of the parable. Do you understand that? That son learned his lesson. Before he thought he would be saved by positionalism. By being a son, he could be get his inheritance and he'll be saved. Precisely because he tried to bank on his position as a son, he lost everything he had. But only when he came back and said, Father, I am not worthy to be a son. I'm going to be a servant of yours from now on. Just accept me as a servant. Only from that day on did he truly become a son. Until you learn the lesson of that parable. That you do not become a son until you are willing to be a servant. Until then you have not understood the teaching of the Lord. That's why there are seven parables about servants. There are only two about sons. And both parables about sons have to do with service. Interesting, isn't it? I hope I may put the teaching of the Lord perfectly clear. We are not saved by any position, and you will deceive yourself if you think you can be saved by being in some kind of a position. You have to become spiritually functional. You have to repent in such a way as you come to the Father and say, Lord, just let me be a servant. Let me function as a servant. Then you will truly be a son. Our time is gone. And I wanted to expound a little further, but we have no further time. I wanted to point out to you also, and I just leave this verse with you, in James chapter 3 and verse 6, how practical is perfection in the Lord's teaching and in the scriptural teaching? It is practical to the point where it governs not only our conduct generally, but the way we talk. And James chapter 3 verse 2 says that anyone who can be perfect in speech, that is a perfect man. There is the word perfect in the Greek. Perfection is conceived so practically in the New Testament that it has to do even with the manner you talk. That is what we mean by spiritually functional perfection. And you think that is a luxury? The way you talk is not a luxury, because every day you have to talk, and every day the way you talk affects other people. That's how practical perfection is in the New Testament. And the picture that the Apostle James gives in James chapter 3 onwards, chapter 3 verse 2 onwards, he says that the tongue cannot be controlled by any man, as he says that in verse 8. Only God can control the tongue. And James has a very practical and remarkable concept. What Paul speaks about the flesh in Romans, James sees that the whole pivotal energy of the flesh is centered in the tongue, this unruly piece of flesh. And he says that if anyone can bring the flesh under control, he has to bring first the tongue under control. As he says in James chapter 1 verse 26, to bridle the tongue, to put a bridle upon the tongue to control it. Perfection then is expressed in terms of a person who can speak in such a way that his words are completely controlled. The perfect man is seen from the way he talks. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, in the Bible, Proverbs tells us that the tongue is exceedingly powerful and exceedingly dangerous, just as James says there too. In Proverbs, it says here, in Proverbs 18, verse 21, that the power of life and of death are in the tongue. The power of life and of death. You have an enormous power entrusted to you in that little member in your mouth there. And that little member can do all kinds of damage, or it can do a lot of good. One wiseacre once said that the tongue is in a wet place, and therefore it has the tendency to slip. And how often it does slip. And when it slips, it causes problems for other people. Rabbi Gamaliel, great Jewish teacher, had a servant called Toby. And he once told his servant, go to the market, we want to celebrate, to buy something really good in the marketplace. So the servant went and came back with an ox tongue. And Rabbi Gamaliel said, why do you buy a tongue? And the tongue is the best thing. So Rabbi said to Toby, he said, tomorrow go to the market and buy the worst thing you can find in the marketplace. And what does Toby come back with? A tongue. The rabbi said, what is this? Yesterday I told you to buy the best thing and you bought a tongue, and now I ask you to buy the worst thing, you come back with a tongue again. He says, well, said the wise servant, I mean, he sat under a good teacher, didn't he? He said, well, the tongue is the best in the world, but it can also be the worst in the world. And exactly that's what Proverbs is saying. The power of life or the power of death are in the tongue. And it says there in Proverbs 12 and verse 18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the fool brings destruction. It breaks the spirit, as it says in Proverbs 15 verse 4. The tongue of the wise is a tree of life, but the perverse tongue breaks the spirit, breaks the person's spirit, literally destroys the man. Wow, the tongue is something exceedingly powerful, and you have power in your hand. How you use the tongue is the most important thing. The perfect man, therefore, is one who's got his tongue under control. And with that controlled tongue, he can build others. He can heal others. He is a tree of life to others. What blessing, what encouragement, what upbuilding, what joy you can bring to others. If only you live perfectly as God meant you to live, functioning spiritually, bringing blessing every day with that powerful tool that the Lord has entrusted to you. So the perfect man has the tongue under control, but the tongue no man can tame, so only God can tame it. That means the perfect man is somebody who lives under the control of the Spirit of God. Let us pray that you and I will learn this functional, practical meaning of perfection in biblical teaching, and go forth and do good in such a way as to become a channel of God's life to all those round about you. Let us pray.